Our Father, thank you for the delight of these afternoons together with Glenn. How wonderful and warm and intimate you have made these sessions over the couple of thousand miles down to Mississippi. And thank you so much for our brother Glenn and the knowledge and the wisdom and the love that he brings and which is imparted so well to us by the Holy Spirit. So we pray now for attentive hearts, and if Glenn could have the words to tell us about this incredible gospel of John. In the name of Jesus.
Amen. Okay, Glenn, you should have the video now.
Okay.
And you're ready to go.
Okay, I'm going to start it and see if I can remember where we were, right? I've forgotten. I do know that we are at Judas's left. We're at the last night prior to the crucifixion. Judas has gone out as the betrayer. We are now in a series of chapters. This is the farewell discourse of our Lord to his disciples. And he's been instructing them on a number of things. If you remember, the night started when Judas was still there with the foot washing. We talked about the little bath and the big bath, and we talked about the model of how the real God is a different kind of God than one of pomp and circumstance and who's all about just a glory hog kind of thing, that the model of what our God is an outreach God. He humbles himself to behold us, aggressively comes out. He seeks and saves. He's the father of the prodigal son. It's just incredibly role reversing, so to speak, that this is what our good-hearted God is like. That the glory that he seeks to manifest, according to Ephesians 1, is the glory of his grace and his kindness shown to us. He's not trying to show us how powerful he is. He's trying to show us how kind he is. And that's a different kind of God. That's a different kind of God. And that's a holy God in the truest sense of the word, of being different, holy, being different. And set apart from our notions of deity and things of this type, and what power and status and glory is about. So we are we should be now about to head into chapter 15. We should be toward the end of 14. And prior to this time, all the public ministry of Jesus, of course, he has been the Gospel of John has been relentless in its focus on the free gift of eternal life. There's just been very little about of discipleship. We started getting some focus on discipleship messages as opposed to the synoptics, which is mostly discipleship and the commitment and taking up your cross. Gospel of John has just focused upon the free gift of eternal life. Whosoever wills, take freely, you know, things of this type. We're starting to get now into the sessions as he's trying to prepare his disciples for their ministry after he's the risen Christ. And we'll talk about the Holy Spirit in tonight's session too. We touched on it last week. But here we get into what the fruits of a relationship with God can be for those that do walk with him and open up their hearts to his love and his intimacy in his life. In their lives. And so we're going to see that in the next couple of chapters is just this warm intimacy. The friendship with God issue is going to come up here in the context of responsible stewardship and the vines and the branches. And so it's a very dense session. There's a lot of material here, a lot of allusions, a lot of things are just coming, all the strands of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah and the Messianic ages. And what God can do and will do in the new future. A lot of those are coming together in the words of Jesus in these last couple of chapters before the crucifixion. So I'm going to start it rolling right here.
Do not obey my teaching.
John 14:24b through 27a. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. peace I leave with you, my peace I give you.
Okay, now he's been telling them for 3 years that basically he's going to, in Jerusalem, he's going to be crucified, spat upon, turned over to the Gentiles. They're all going to be scattered. He's already told them this. He's already, if you remember, I think he's already done the comment to Peter about he's going to betray you three times. You're going to deny that you know me. Everybody's going to be scattered. I mean, it's all been bad news. And they don't get it that the bad news is the only way to the good news, that the Messiah had to suffer these things before he enters his glory, as Luke tells us in the Emmaus walk. And here he is now talking about my peace I give to you, right? He's gone through troubled times. I mean, already. Earlier in John, as some crowds are opening to him, he has that moment that we saw earlier, a couple of chapters earlier, that where he says, what shall I say? Father, spare me from this hour, but that's the reason I came into this world. In other words, but he's resolute about this, but he knows that this is going to be his hour of extreme suffering. And it's the commentators all point out that, and we won't see the agony in the garden in the Gospel of John. That's in the Synoptics. We won't see that in the Gospel of John. That's not featured here. But the commentators point out that when Jesus faces his death, it's not with that calm resolution of and peace that martyrs have. You know, God gives a special grace to martyrs, and they face their death in peace, and there's a quietness, and God strengthens them. If you think of Stephen in the book of Acts, and they were Old Testament figures, intertestamental figures also, that just faced death with a calmness and a strength that God gave. When Jesus gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, that's not there. There's the, he's in great agony. He is, pleased with the Father. In the first of the three prayers, if it be possible, all things are possible to you, to use the strongest phrase, let this cup pass from me. And it's not that he is in any way afraid of death. That's not his issue. His issue is becoming sin for the world and being separated from the intimacy that he has always experienced with the Father, that's going to end up in that cry of dereliction on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's where what he is, his concern is. That's where his feelings, the natural thing that God built into the perfect human to know intimacy and peace only in relationship intimacy with the living God. When Jesus knows that living intimacy is going to be separated, because as he becomes sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that is the hour. That is the cup of judgment that he is going to drink for us, and that's the issue. And so here he is giving his peace, the peace that he would just normally have, to his disciples. And he knows that they're concerned not only about their hide, but he's already, they're already in trouble. So he's trying to encourage them here to be strong. He's already just alluded there about, I will send a helper to you. We're going to have more content on the helper in the next few paragraphs.
It is my own peace that I give you. I do not give it as the world does. Do not be worried and upset. Do not be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm leaving, but I will come back to you.
See, he's giving a different kind of peace. Remember, when he makes the statement, he said, I don't give it to you as the world gives it. The worldly peace is like absence of conflict. That's what our peace, at a world level, it's absence of conflict so we can get on and be selfish without boundaries, without restraints, without, anybody pushing back on us. The peace of God is something where you can have that peace. The illustration I always think about is what water in the ocean is like when there's a storm at the top. 100 feet under or 200 meters under, you know, there's nothing down there. You know, it's just a solid depth. You know, there's nothing. You don't even see that. And the Christian life is one where, you know, we've got a lot of turbulence up at the top, you know, but at the quiet moments, you know that there's something different about 100 feet in your heart. There's something solid. There's something deeper there. It is a peace. It doesn't solve the problems. It doesn't stop you from having to use antacids for the stuff up at the top, the raging storms necessarily, because it's all part of God's plan to work our intimacy with Him and our interaction with Him. But the peace that Jesus gives is a peace that transcends understanding. It can be an arbiter in the life, as it says in Colossians. And so it's His peace that's solid, as opposed to the world that's transitory. It's in many cases it's superficial, the world just settles for less. I mean, we have obviously that part of us until we got our new bodies. We settle for less as for what peace is. But the peace of God that passes all understanding, that's the kind of thing that Jesus is going to give, and it's going to be based and predicated upon the giving of the Holy Spirit.
If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for He is greater than I. I have told you this now, before it all happened.
Now, this is a great phrase, he says, you know, as one commentator pointed out, they're only thinking about their own hides there. They know they're in trouble. He's already just let them know. He's been just completely honest about betrayal and desertion, and even by the leader of the group, or the most outspoken of the group at that particular point. He makes the comment there that I'm going. If you really love me, you'd be excited that I'm going back to the Father. The Father's greater than I, and that's understood as greater, obviously, in rank. I mean, he's speaking here as the Son of Man, and it calls to mind that of Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, we have the great the passage where Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to cling on to that glorified pre-incarnate state where he had all the glory. And he's already alluded to this, specifically referenced this early in the Gospel of John about the glory that I had with the Father before the foundation of the world. He's going to make a comment again about that in this prayer in the next verse, chapter or two. In Philippians 2, it talks about the descent of the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, down to becoming a servant, down to becoming a human, down to becoming an executed, shameful death human. And for this reason, God exalts him back up the chain of descent up to give him the name that is above every name, which is God. That's the name that which is above all names is God. And so it's appropriate to call the Lord Jesus God, as Gospel of John makes clear in numerous places. And then, of course, the New Testament consistently affirms that as well. But that's the name that is above every other name, that God the Father grants him to be called because of his complete obedience and submission to the will of his Father and the complete parallel activities. Remember, everything that the Father does, the Son does, they're in complete sync, working out of the same reality, the same power base and things of this type because of the nature of their union in the Trinity, of course. And so he makes the comment, he said, you'd be glad for me because I get to go back to that rank, I get to be back in that glorified state, and it's going to actually benefit you because of what I'm about to tell you from Jesus' perspective about the coming and the giving of the Holy Spirit.
So that when it does happen, you will believe. I cannot talk with you much longer, because the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but the world must know that I love the Father, and that is why I do everything as He commands me.
Okay, a couple of things there. There you see in the scene, Judas, of course, is leading the temple guards. These are not the Roman soldiers. These are the temple guards of the that work for the high priest. There's Judas coming there. Looks like he's going there to Caiaphas there. And Jesus had just made the comment about for the ruler of this world is coming. And he's alluded to the ruler of this world once, maybe twice before in the Gospel of John, that the now is the ruler of the world judged. The ruler has no claim over me. He's talked about the devil before earlier in that you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And we saw that that was one of the few passages in which Jesus manifested a great deal of agitation over the destruction and the damage that the adversary Satan had done in the human landscape and in our interactions with them and our bondage to sin and the rule of sin and death and the ruler of this world has the authority to judge sin. He's the accuser of the brethren. Remember, if you remember that. It comes up a couple of times in Scripture that he's always in front of God the Father saying we need an angel of judgment to go punish Glenn. He just did this thing wrong or didn't do this thing right, you know, and your law says law of sin and death, boom, boom, you know, it's supposed to go. And so as a strictly just angel, so to speak, from that standpoint, he's always trying to play that to God, the accuser of the brethren, to get legitimately earned judgment, and the only person that's never been actually under his authority to be able to play that card, of course, is the Lord Jesus, the innocent one. And so when Jesus says the ruler of this world is coming, he says basically he has no claim against me. He does have authority over Jesus because he's going to put him to death here. But there would be no authority given to him to use the words to Pilate unless it were given to him by God. So that he does have power and authority over to kill him, to execute him, to use the world powers that. But he does not have a legal claim to do so because there's no sin. There's no law that Jesus has broken to invoke the court system, so to speak. And when Jesus says... What we've got is a travesty of justice that's about to come, and Jesus is about to refer to that, about the ruler of this world being judged, and this will become the basis for a Pauline doctrine of Christus Victor, Christ's victory over the powers, that through death he defeated death, he overthrew all the rulers and the principalities and the powers and all of those that had the power of sin and death to keep us in fear of dying and enslaved to rules and rituals and stuff like that. That Christ will triumph over that by dethroning them because of their illegal act. We'll talk about more about that in a minute. But he's saying that this is their hour, the hour of darkness, and they're going to they're on their way to do this. And of course, you know, on this side of Easter, we know that all of their machinations, the ruler of this world, the priest and Judas and all these things, their attempts to defeat Jesus and to kill his message and to kill the impact of his ministry in the life actually was being orchestrated by God through his foreknowledge and his sovereignty to actually overthrow them. So in killing Jesus, they killed their own authority and their power, and the world turned upside down to where righteousness can rule now through God's grace.
Come, let us go from this place. I am the real vine, and my father is the gardener.
Okay, now, we have a map up there, Bob. Now, you see the thing in light blue, that's the temple area. We pointed that out. Well, just to the right of that, to the east of that, is Gethsemane. You'll see the little terrace lines there, like on a map. The brook Kidron runs between the temple area there and Gethsemane. There's a deep valley there. Gethsemane is up on a hill on the Mount of Olives. There you see it's, you know, toward the it's as the mountain rises out of the valley. That's River Kidron. Gethsemane from the Garden of Gethsemane is across from the Temple Mount. From the temple, and he would have been able to see the temple from depending upon how far up Gethsemane was on the Mount of Olives, would be able to see into the temple area, into the courtyards. But the Last Supper that he was in was probably down south in the lower city that on the map is to the bottom. You see there the lower city. So they would have probably exited the city, the old city, just to below that, and then crossed the river Brook Kedron, and then they would have walked along the foot, rising part of the Mount of Olives, that mountain range, the mountain structures there toward Gethsemane. They would have probably gone through vineyards planted on the hills, assuming Gethsemane was not a vineyard itself. It was called an orchard. It was probably an orchard of trees, but they would have passed vineyards that were on the slopes that were harder to cultivate for orchards, for the olive trees and the fig trees. And this might have been the thing that precipitated this chapter 15, which is, I am the vine and you are the branches. And so we'll go back to the video now, but they would have probably passed through, and they will be overlooking the temple in this particular this scene. Okay. Now, I think he just said, I am the vine and you are the branches, and my Father is the gardener. Let me see if we can get through that first verse here.
He breaks off every branch in me that does not bear fruit.
Okay, let me stop there. Okay, here Jesus is saying, I am the vine and you are the branches. Now, the vine image is a very old, deep image in the Old Testament for Israel. So if you go back to Isaiah 5, where God is beginning to plead with his people, things have not gotten totally depraved in the southern kingdom at this particular point. But it's only a matter of, 10 years, and then it's going to go up and down until they the exile, till the Babylonian exile. But in Isaiah 5, God through the prophet Isaiah talks about, judge between me and the vineyard. I planted a vine. I did all these things. And I expected fruit out of this vine. And I got nothing. I got no fruit. And this was the image that's all the way through, the Old Testament, that Israel is this vine, that God has chosen them. He plucked them out of Egypt. He planted them in the land of Israel and Palestine. And he expected the fruits. He expected love. He expected joy. He expected peace. He expected an elevated ethical civilization beyond what the pagans had. He expected treatment of one another and freedom and knowledge and learning and compassion and justice for the orphans and the oppressed and the disadvantaged. That was his fruit. He expected that to be a celebration of grace and the covenant of freedom. And he didn't get that. All he got was a spirit of harlotry, as Hosea would indicate, and oppression in Jeremiah, and disloyalty in Isaiah. And he got social abuse. He got idolatry. He got abuse of the law by the scribes and the leaders, taking over people's lands and killing people to get their vineyards, like in Ahab in the northern kingdom. He did not get that. And so instead, what he did is he went through the cycle. He said, well, I've got to find some place that will work, to where I can unleash joy, blessing, and peace, and this change in the world. If it's not going to be through the people I chose, the nation of Israel that I chose to do that, then I've got to have somebody in keeping with that kingdom, within that, as a descendant of David, a descendant of Abraham, upon which to situate my blessings, so that the blessings of Abraham can spill over into the world. And so what he ends up doing, of course, is taking the Lord Jesus, who represents the true Israel. We know that in the servant songs in Isaiah 42 through 50-ish, in the 53s, 55s, in the servant songs in there, Hosea out of Egypt, I have called my son, where the Lord Jesus is the embodiment of the elect, the true righteous Israel, as it was supposed to have been, the truly loyal one, the truly covenant servant, that now, in God, in his eager desire to bring the new future and the new the new heavens and the new earth and righteousness into our experience selects, narrows the focus to true Israel in the person of his son, comes to earth himself. There was no man to stand in the gap, so I'll do it myself, he says in the Old Testament. So he comes to earth in the incarnate person of his son, and so this is true Israel. So the place of blessing now, the place of God's blessing through this is now the Lord Jesus. And then we have this image, of course, other places in the New Testament, and it's based upon this. Typically, Paul will talk about in Romans 9 through 11 about the natural branches and the olive tree kind of model of the place of best blessing that was required by faith. But there was that site of blessing, that fruitfulness, and this is not. This is not an actual salvation passage at all. This is about fruit. And so he talks about, I am the vine, you are the branches. And he just made the comment that said, the Father who's the gardener, okay, the Lord Jesus is the vine. So the Father is the gardener here, and it says here that he prunes every branch. There's two categories of branches. There are branches that are alive that produce fruit, and he's going to prune those. He's going to use the pruner shears to cut off growth that's suboptimal so that more of the plant, more of the life flows into the remaining branch. And then there are the branches that are either dead or broken off already that are not drawing life out of the vine. They're, you know, they're cut off from the metabolic processes of the vine. And so they're just taking up space. They're of no value whatsoever. They get in the way of the growth of other branches. And that category, the gardener is actually going to break off or pick up if they've already fallen off of the vine and take them on, at least use them for firewood. They're not good for producing any, you know, wine, but we can at least use them for firewood. They have some utility, but it's not the fruit kind of stuff. The reason that you don't plant a vine for firewood, you plant it for, you know, for the wine and for the fruits of the grape and raisins and things of this type. So the Father here is going to prune.
And he prunes every branch that does bear fruit, so that it will be clean and bear more fruit. You have been made clean already by the teaching I have given you.
Okay, now, there's a double play. Remember we pointed out there's so many times in John where he uses a word that's got sort of two meanings. Remember being born from above and being born again. You know, that was the first one that everybody's mostly familiar with, that one in John 3, in the passage with Nicodemus. Well, this is another one where he says, the Father prunes the branch, and the word pruning can either mean cleansing or pruning with like shears, where you're cutting off like the extraneous, you know, parts of it or suboptimal growths or whatever. And so Jesus has picked up on one of the meanings right here, which said you are already clean through the word that I have spoken to you. So he's picked up the cleaning part, not the pruning part. The pruning part is just the work of the Father in focusing our lives, allowing us to divert resources into good uses and optimal growth, but clean through the word. The interesting thing about this is, as I was thinking about this, is that absolutely the word that the Father gave the Son and which came to us in the New Testament clearly does snip off things in our lives, because as we'll see, the ministry of the Spirit of Truth, when the word comes into us, don't do this, do this, this is the right way, live like this, follow this, you know, be like this, meekness, humbleness, those kind of things do prune us. They do cut us back. I mean, they get inside, you know, we'll say, yeah, that's a great model. But inside we'll know God will use this to say, well, you know, I know you agree with me there on this and that you want more of that in your life, but can we talk about this particular area of your life, Glenn? You know, and see, you know, is there any dissonance between that and where what you just agreed to? And so it's that matter of integrity and consistency in our character, wholeness, healing the fragmentation that's in our life because of sin and omission and commission. Sometimes it's just an immaturity on our part, as opposed to a obdurate rebellion in our part. So it's a matter of, you know, different areas of our hearts and our lives grow at different rates, like as a toddler, you know, different parts grow at different parts of their sociology and psychology grow at different rates. So they're in equilibrium for 6 months, and then they're out of sync in a growth spurt for 6 months, and then back into equilibrium. And we grow that way in our Christian life. There's times where some area is growing so much faster than the other, and we feel way out of balance. We feel like, you know, my priorities are wrong here. Surely I've overstated how important this thing is, this particular area is. I've made it into an idol, and God brings back things back into balance, and then he'll go focus on this, you know, focus on loyalty, focus on compassion, focus on integrity, you know, different things at different times. And so the pruning effort of the word, it gets in there and works on us. And so that's a pruning that's generally less painful than other types of prunings I've discovered. I remember as a young believer, you'd read as a new Christian reading the Bible for the first time in college. The first times I was raised in a tradition that was a high church tradition. You didn't do a lot in the Bible, and you didn't have access to that much, or certainly wasn't focused. And so when I saw it for first, you know, first set of eyes, you'd read about all these horrible things in the Bible that people did and got busted for. And me being very pain averse, I'd say, well, golly, I'm not going to do that. I don't like pain. I'm going to learn from their mistake. It's a lot cheaper in terms of tuition cost if I learn from somebody else's mistake than if I learn from my own. Sometimes you still have to learn on your own because you missed the lesson in Scripture, and you made it into something simple, and that wasn't what God was after. He was after something a little bit more complicated than your character. And so you did end up having to say, oh, okay, I misunderstood that. So the word does get in there. It does prune us. We're already clean. He's already mentioned this before about the word that I gave. He's going to mention this again in his high priestly prayer in 17. They're clean. I gave them your word. Sanctify them through your word. So his word, the gospel, and the words that he gives them through the Holy Spirit, our New Testament, are going to be the things that are primary sources of pruning in our life, correction, to focus. We get out of some areas, get into some areas of activity that are more fruitful, that will produce greater fruit than God intended in the planting and the vitality of the vine in our lives.
Remain united to me, and I will remain united to you. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. It can do so only if it remains in the vine. In the same way, you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches.
Now, I should mention that also that when the vine and the branch teachings are in two parts. The first part, he says, I am the vine and my Father is the gardener. Right? Doesn't identify, he talks about this is the way the gardener works with the branches. He doesn't identify the branches with the disciples until this part where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. So they're supposed to map themselves over into the pruning and casting them out. And he said, you've got to stay close to me. You bear no fruit if you're separated from the vine. So the second you break off from the vine, you're not going to get any of the sap. You're not going to get any of the stuff that's coming up from the roots. You know, you're not going to get any of the nutrients, the water, you know, nothing. All you're going to do is have an appearance of being a branch, you know, and you're just going to look more dried and faded every day as your vitality seeps away because you're not drawing moment by moment from the vitality of Christ. Paul uses the illustration about being grounded in the love of Christ, being grounded and our roots down in the love of Christ. And that's where all our nutrients come is that you just sit there and you just bask in his love. You put aside all your responsibilities. You put aside stewardship. You put aside everything. You just say, I just got to relax in your love. I was I was whining about something to the Lord several hours ago, you know, and I was talking about I'm afraid of this, I'm doubting this, I'm worried about this, you know, I feel a failure at this, and all these kinds of things. I'm feeling all these negative things. I don't feel any joy. I don't feel any peace. About the only thing I feel that's not negative, and I realized, was safety with you. But I felt safe with God, that I was comfortable. I was accepted on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, that I was free. He was my father. I was his son, that I was in a safe place with him. And joy will grow. Peace will grow. But that feeling of, I'm home. I'm in a safe place with God. God is my safety. He is my rock, my foundation. I don't have to worry. Perfect love cast out fear. I'm home. I'm in his arms. I'm laid back in his love. There's nothing to worry about in that relationship. I can be afraid of everything else in life, but the most important thing, I'm safe in. I remember as a young seminary student at Dallas Seminary, the founder, Lewis Berry Chafer, right? He was not a trained theologian. He was a musician, right? He went to Oberlin College, I think, and has his degree in music, right? He wasn't a trained theologian. So when he would write things, they had a musical, you know, he had that flair in some of his writings. And I remember as a new believer reading, he had like a 7 or 8 volume systematic theology or something like this. And I remember the one of the things you learn, especially those of us that are recovering OCD people, plus OCDs, as God trying to mellow some of our character out. You really love all the terms for salvation. So you like a list, propitiation, redemption, you like that list. You got your verses. You just love Excel spreadsheets, you know, you just love clean definitions of things and things of this type. And I remember going through that, making a chart, you know, 40 years ago, I guess now. And when it got to propitiation and Lewis Berry Chafer, his definition of, in his systematic theology of propitiation, I remember it just burned in my mind. It said the perfect satisfaction of outraged holiness. And I remember reading that. And when I got to the outraged holiness, I understood how big that could be. I knew, you know, as your view of God grows bigger, you have an understanding of what outrage holiness would be like and how dangerous it would be to be over in that category, right? And so by the time I got to the end of the sentence, the outraged holiness grew up, and I felt that. And then I look back at the front, which is the perfect satisfaction of that, where it all goes quiet. Perfect satisfaction. And I remember distinctly the feeling of the sigh of relief I had at the end of that one sentence, that now I understood that theology has color like that. It has texture, that it means something in terms of experiential, the perfect satisfaction of outraged holiness. And I breathe the sigh of comfort, and I recognize safety. I realize that I have a place, that I have that access by grace into that, access by faith in that grace wherein I stand in Romans 5, that safe place because of the complete satisfaction of the cross. And so Jesus is talking about this peace the pruning and the life, that vitality, that it flows. You just have to be there anchored in the love of God, in the grace of God, in the acceptance of God, that you're comfortable with God. You're going to draw that strength, and then you're going to say, you're going to have, okay, what's my to-do list today, Lord? What's my marching orders? Who can I help? Help me pay attention to the opportunities you bring into my life to smile, to hug, to pray quietly for somebody, to encourage somebody, to affirm goodness, affirm value, and to make a difference in the world, right? But it all starts with this love. You can't do it out of duty. You can't do it out of obligation. You can't do it out of, you know, servanthood. You got to start with this love thing and draw strength from the vine for this.
Those who remain in me and I in them will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me. Those who do not remain in me are thrown out like a branch and dry up. Such branches are gathered up and thrown into the fire.
Now, what's interesting about this, this is a translation, and that the translation is that the branches that are gathered up and thrown into the fire. In the Greek, it actually says, the transition in the Greek is from the father cuts them off, and they, talking about unbelievers, gather them up and throw them into the fire. And there's another group in here. It's not just a passive, like this was translated, they are thrown into the fire, but they gather them up and throw them into the fire. And it's one commentator pointed out that said, this is our witness, that when we are not living in the vine, when we are not drawing from the love of Christ, and people don't see that love and that vitality, or in some cases that peace below all the turbulence in our lives, that they write us off. They don't even consider us as being part of the vine. We don't even factor in to their approach to Christ. They won't even, sometimes that's good news. You know, if we get far enough away from the Lord, we don't want them judging the Lord by us. I mean, that's a problem we all face. We don't want people to see us at our worst. And he said that, and basically this is a point that, you know, that we don't count. You know, not only do you not bear fruit, which we're going to see later, is love, and fruit is the love among the Christian community that's going to attract people to Christ, because the way, behold how we love one another in our community life with believers, just the joy of fellowship, just getting together with other Christians and it being a great thing to talk about how good God is. And what he's done in our lives and what he's teaching us. I mean, there's a sweetness about that that is so far beyond the riches of what the world has to give to its members. That's a sad thing, but it's a supernatural beauty that's part of the fruitfulness that we have in Christ. And, of course, this is, you know, being thrown in the fire is no more literal. I mean, this, like I say, this is a fruitfulness and a discipleship. It's no more, literal fire than the metal shearing. You know, when God prunes us, he doesn't obviously use pruning shears, So you have to understand that this is not like a reference to the fire of judgment, maybe at the judgment seat of Christ, where our works are judged by fire, or fires of conscience or something like this. This is an agricultural image, but it just means that we're not producing the fruit that God intended for us to produce and have the joy in that.
But they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, then you will ask for anything you wish, and you shall have it. My Father's glory is shown by your bearing much fruit, and in this way you become my disciples. I love you.
Okay. Now, one other thing I forgot to mention also in the earlier in the chapter was the only time that Jesus said he loved the Father was there. In the first part of the story of the vine and the branches, he mentions about that I love the Father, this way that they know that I love the Father. Every other time he's referred to the Father, it's always used the obedience word. He's always talked about, I obey the Father. I always do what pleases him. I'm always in sync with him. I'm trying to honor him. And reflecting upon that, why didn't he say more that he loves God? I realized that why would you believe it, if you don't obey, right? I mean, that's part of the point here. I mean, we got plenty of people like myself that say, yeah, I love God, but I don't obey 100% of the time. It's an okay, then why don't we focus on if you love me, you'll obey me. You'll follow my commandments. And so Jesus is actually showing his love consistently by just the obedience to the Father. He's just living out this life of love, but not drawing attention to it. He states it here as part of this, because that's the love of the Father to the Son is what also flows into the love of the Father and to the disciples. He has spoken more about the love of the Father for the disciples and for the world, for God so loved the world, then he has talked about his love for the Father. And so it's an interesting point. We're going to see this, that the Father is going to love them because they love the Son. So there's plenty of love in here. But Jesus, when he talks about his relationship to the Father, he focuses upon that loving obedience because of his intimacy with the Father. The Father is always with him, never abandons him, never betrays him, always stands by his side. The one time that there will be a rift in their relationship will be on our behalf as he bears our sins upon the cross for that amount of time where he takes our punishment so that we don't have to take that punishment ourselves.
Just as the Father loves me, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love.
See, there again, there's the connection between, and I should say the remaining word here, the word, he's using the word mina, mino, which means sort of be at home at or abide in. It's not the stand-in word. It's not like you will stand in God's love if you obey my thing. It's because you always stand in God's love as a believer. You can't escape that. You're stuck with God's love as a believer. He will stay after you, trying to prune you. If you get to where you just really get like a dead branch, then he'll go to that 1 Corinthians 11 thing, and like the people that defile communion, and you'll get weak, sickly, and some of you will sleep. He'll take us on home early, and we're so miserable. So he will use a discipline in our lives, you know, progressively to try to prune us. But eventually, if we get so miserable with this, he'll take us on home with a premature death. And well over, by the way, about well over half of the references to destruction and death in the epistles have nothing to do, in the life of the believer, have nothing to do with eternal life or eternal death. It has to do with this premature death or just death of misery in the life of a believer. The sin unto death you don't pray for in 1 John is probably the sin of not abiding in Christ, and just, you know, don't let them, Lord, stay in that kind of condition. You know, take them home. Just decisively intervene. Only you know, Lord, what to do in a situation like that. So the abiding word here about abiding, that, like I say, it's a different word than just standing in love or being in God's love. You can't escape that kind of scenario, but you can be comfortable in it. You can be comfortable in that love. You can abide in that love. You can struggle to remain in that love by obeying that and be comfortable in the presence of God. You don't want to be like some believers and some aspect of our lives, probably even where in 1 John it talks about we don't want to be like those who shrink back at his coming. And these are believers in the context that because of the way we live, when he comes in his glory, is right, we're going to, you know, sort of shrink back and just not, you know, not just rush out, you know, because we're caught in some kind of, you know, sin that entangles us, or, you know, we've compromised our life or our witness at the time of his return. But the New Testament says, keep short accounts with God. When you fall down, get up, clean it up, confess your sin, move on, keep going to be found in him spotless and blameless when he returns. So we don't have to shrink back and be embarrassed for those first 5 or 10 minutes when he shows up. Over what we were, you know, where we were in our lives at that particular point of his coming. So being abiding in his love is a matter of obeying his commandments, taking up his yoke of meekness and gentleness, in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and meek and humble of heart, learn from me, you'll find rest for your souls. This rest and this peace in Christ that just comes from obeying. It turns out, as you'll say, obeying, all that is love. I mean, the greatest commandment, you know, is to love the Lord your God. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is summed up in that, according to the Apostle Paul. So the emphasis here is about being abiding in his love, staying close to him, staying close to the Lord, his love, his goodness, focusing upon those elements of what he's done, starting with thanks in our lives, thanksgiving in our lives, and appreciation for the beauty of his character, and just being blown away by grace, and then in light of that, saying, "How can I please you? What can I change, Lord? I can't see it all, but fix it, change it, make me more like you, and move it forward that way, Lord."
I've told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My commandment is this.
Now that phrase. Now, you can't see this in the text, but you'd have to look in your in a textual Bible there. I tell you these things that my joy, your joy will be complete. That's in the middle of what's called a chiastic structure in the language. It's stair step. It's a reverse stair step. What the in a lot of Semitic languages, poetically, you do parallels. And so you'll have the first half, like in the book of Proverbs, is a great example. You'll have all the verses, most of the verses are like couplets, right? So you got part A of the verse and then part B of the verse. And sometimes they like flip, you know, the meaning between the two. Sometimes they reinforce it and state it differently or whatever. Every now and then you'll get passages that have like nine lines. So you'll have four lines that go in like a stair step, saying 4 points, A, B, C, and D. And then you have a pivot verse. And then you'll say the same first four in reverse order going back out. So you'll say D, C, B, and A just in different words. And that's called a chiastic structure. It aided memory. You interpret that, you know, you understand that the A balances with this A, the B is against this B, C is against this C, D is against this A. Well, this, my joy, that joy would be complete, is in the middle of one of those. And so if you take the four verses in front of it and the four phrases in front of it, maybe five, I can't remember exactly, and look at the next four or five, you'll see that they back out the same way. The references to obedience, to the Father, to commandments, to, you know, you'll see that this is the chiastic structure. And it aided memory. It was a very memorable, if you knew the first half of it, you could say the back half because it was like a great memory device, like our nursery rhymes, you know, learning your ABCs, 30 days have September, you know, April, you know, however that goes, you know, I'm going to mess that up clearly because that's not the point of what we're talking about. So I'm being prude. I'm going to be prude. We're not going to go there. Okay, so back onto the subject matter. So pruning in action here, real time. But the chiastic structure will reinforce this. And so the keystone is what the point is. And the key here was about joy, right? You got to realize what he's been talking about so far, and he's about to get into the heavier stuff about persecution. They're going to put you out of the synagogues. They're going to start killing you. He's already talked about betrayal and his upcoming death. Here he was, you know, what was it? A paragraph ago, he talked about my peace I give to you. Here he talks about my joy. Your joy is going to be complete. And so, you know, they've got no joy. They've got no peace at this particular point. But he's trying to encourage them in this, you know, darkest of all nights for them. A lot of them are going to go into radical self-doubt, you know, in about, in another 30 minutes from now in their life, in another hour. They're going to have a tremendous difficulty. They're all going to flee. And then some of them are going to watch the crucifixion the next morning, you know, and then they're going to be huddled in fear for a couple of days and not know what to do and then have uncertainty for a while in their lives of what their directions are. So here is Jesus ministering in the night of his greatest agony before the day of his becoming the sin bearer, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the propitiation, the perfect satisfaction of outraged holiness. And here he is ministering again to his disciples. He's just staying after them. The love that Jesus had just stayed with it. Remember, he's going to minister to the thief on the cross. He's going to minister to John and his mother in this gospel. He's going to take care of his family while he's dying for the sin of the world. He just stays after his love and his obedience to the Father, whose love is being channeled through him, just knows no bound. I mean, this is God's love, and it's not like our love.
Love one another, just as I love you. The greatest love you can have for your friends is to give your life for them, and you.
Okay, now, let's finish. You are my friends.
I command you.
Okay, now the friends. This is a new phrase because so far he's called them servants, but right now, let me see. I think he's about to say, "Hold on."
I do not call you servants any longer, because servants do not know what their master is doing. Instead, I call you friends. Because I've told you everything I heard from my Father.
Okay, now we have an incredible, incredible passage here about the friends of God. Here is the Lord Jesus. He's the teacher. They're the disciples. He's the master. They are the followers. Basically, he's the Lord. They're the subjects. But here he says, you know, I call you now friends. Okay. And he differentiates between a hired servant that's like a butler in the house and hired help and actual friends. And the difference between the two is that a friend you disclose to, you open your life up to, you share your strategies, your thinking, your values, whereas you aren't that open with the people that necessarily you work with or that you work, you know, that you hire to do specific tasks. Those can grow into friendships. We know constantly that that does. But in this particular model, there's a reference here to an allusion here into the Old Testament of God befriending people in the Old Testament. There are two people called, roughly, friends. Abraham is called the friend of God in 2 Chronicles. In Isaiah, I believe it is, he's called the friend of God. We have that famous passage about Sodom and Gomorrah where God speaks to the two angels that's with him. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing I'm about to do? You know, I'm going to disclose it. He opened his life up to Abraham. And then there's that incredible passage in Exodus 33:11 where it said the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks unto his friend. There was that intimacy with Moses, his servant. That God's relationship was that close that his openness with him was of a friend. And there are two verses that have helped me understand what friendship with God was about. I looked up again tonight was Psalm 25:14 that God confides in those who fear him, who reverence him, that God opens up his futures and his plans, and he confides in those. And in Proverbs 3:31, that he offers friendship to those who are godly, to the righteous, that he shares his thoughts with it. And as one of the commentators pointed out, that, you know, sonship with God is something, of course, a believer can't lose. You know, once you get it, you're stuck there. Like I said, you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ eventually. You can't lose your sonship. That's eternal life. You're grafted into the family. You can't lose that. But you can lose friendship with God. You can grow distance. We know friends that we grow distant from because we don't keep up a frequency of communication, a frequency of interaction. There'll be a betrayal of trust or something of this type, something will cloud the relationship. And Jesus is in there saying, I call you my friends. I've shared everything that the Father gave me. For you, for this ministry, for this life. I have more things that I'm going to tell you later, as we're going to see, because of the Holy Spirit. I have many more things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit comes, when the Helper comes, he will take of what the Father's given me and give it to you. So there's going to be more, but he sat there and he says right here, I have made known to you, I've declared the whole will of God to you, and therefore it's safe to call you friends. And you will stay in this friendship, you'll stay in this vine branch relationship, by just simply obeying my command to love one another. Just get past the, you know, the grudges, get past the arrogance. When someone offends you, go out there and forgive, forgive, forgive. Accept and apologize, apologize, apologize for failures. Consistently, failures. Consistently work on this community life of acceptance that in the lives of true believers, an outsider can see the love of Christ. That's how you bear much fruit, is what Jesus had pointed out earlier, to glorify the Father, is to bear this fruit of love that's going to spill over and invite other people into this dance of love.
You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit, the kind of fruit that endures.
And see, he made a switch right there from the relational aspect of abiding in the vine and friendship with God, just the beauties of that relationship, with the fact that, and the joy, you know, your joy may be filled. It doesn't stop there. In other words, it doesn't stop there. It moves straight from the beauty and the joy and the relationship that we enjoy, selfishly almost, with God, straight over into ministry. Because he switched from friendship and obedience to love, friendship and that sweetness, to I have called you. I have appointed you to go. And there we go, on the basis of this safety that we have with the Lord, this incredible investment that he's made, that we get up and we go forth in obedience of love to bear fruit. And so that there's that sweetness call that it's, you don't start with duty and then get to love. You start with love for the Lord. You start with His love, and that spills over into the stewardship, the accountability, the call of God to our individual ministries, our individual walks, our individual situations in which God has called us to bear much fruit. So again, if you got to start with abiding in the vine. You got to start with friendship, intimacy, interaction, confiding, sharing more of your life before the Lord. He knows what's going on in your life, but you don't make progress in it until you open it up and said, okay, I've been hiding this from you. I know you know about it, you know, but I think this way, or I don't think this way. I'm avoiding this, or I'm rushing to this, or whatever, and I just need to get it all out in the air among us friends, Lord, and among the family with God. And so that kind of relationship that grows, that vitality, draws from that strength and that love, that honesty and the spirit of truth, shows up into, now I have called you. I have appointed you to go and bear much fruit.
And so, the Father will give you whatever you ask of Him in my name. This, then, is what I command you. Love one another. If the world hates you.
Now, let me mention one more thing about the commandment. He's told them to love one another more than once, and he's going to do it again, and then it's going to show all the way through the New Testament. When he comes back in the form of the Paraclete after Pentecost, he's going to consistently, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is going to consistently tell all the way through the epistles to love one another. He's going to show what that looked like in situations like in 1 Corinthians. He's going to show what that looks like in the book of James, what that means. He's going to put faces on love. He's going to put hands on love so that you see what love means in terms of treating one another and taking care of one another's needs and putting others' interests first and things of his type. But it's a very sober moment. And when he made the switch from friendship, and of abiding to calling and appointing, that's when he introduced that thing about, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so we have a couple of strong verses of prayer here that have to do with our appointing and going forth and bearing fruit. So asking a prayer is not for the selfish thing that you may consume it upon your lust, like in the book of James. These particular promises of prayer, I will do it, have to do with fulfilling the bearing of fruit. So this is where you pray for resources to love one another. This is where you pray for the strength to apologize. This is where you pray for the strength to accept forgiveness. This is where you pray for God to take care of somebody's needs. And so these are the prayers in the name of Christ for service and obedience to Him that support that going forth and bearing fruit ministry. There are other places where the promise of prayer and God answering prayer has to do with like church discipline, or it would have to do with missionary calling. But in this particular context, it's about going forth and bearing fruit. So it has to do with, I need the strength to love. I need the strength. I need the resources to act out, put shoe leather on this, my walk with in helping. And I need resources to deal with this and providential interventions and things of this type. So it's a very sober promise that the Father is interested in that fruit, because remember, He's the gardener. So God is going to try to produce the fruits that the original nation did not do. If you remember, chronologically, the day before this event, or maybe 2 days before this event, He told the parable of the wicked tenants in the temple precinct, which was the thing that basically sealed his fate as far as the the Sanhedrin, the council. He told about the parable of wicked tenants, of where a king planted a vineyard, rented it out to tenants, and when he went to get the fruit, they killed all the messengers. They killed his son who came to get it. And when he asked the scribe, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, the rulers there, he said, what should that man do? And they said, well, they'll kill those tenants and give it to somebody else who will produce the fruit. And Jesus said, yep, that's what's going to happen. And then it says in the text, and they perceived that he spoke this against them. And so that's when they finally, for the, about the fourth or fifth time, decided to put him to death. And finally, his time had come. His ministry was completed. He had this 2 days or a night of ministry to his disciples before the final stage was. And so God did take it from the nation of Israel. He's given it over to the Gentiles. He's actually not giving it to the Gentiles per se. He's giving it to the church. He's giving it to a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles that are a third something, that the church in which is something completely different. And Israel will get it back, you know, as we understand the scripture. And when they do get the responsibility and come back into the point of blessing, I think the phrase is, if their unbelief was the reconciliation of us broken down Gentiles, what shall it be when they are all become evangelists and get turned on their zeal for God, but life from the dead for the world? I can hardly wait for that moment to see what the fruit of that would be when Israel, his special people, come in alignment with God's real heart, God's real power. It's just going to be impressive. Right now, he's shaming them with us broken down Gentiles, unnatural branches. We don't belong here. We're just less than useless. And so he just cracked pots, you know, and with the Holy Spirit, we are actually living the life of Christ in us. And so it's just unbelievable. We're so far beyond what we're supposed to have ever been, could possibly be, because of the ministry of the Spirit of the living God.
Just remember that it has hated me first.
Okay, now he gets into the bad news section of this. And so we're going to go through, he says, this is a first class conditional in the Greek. It says, if and it's true, the world hates you. recognize that it hated me first. And this is, he's telling them, you know, so far all the persecution has been against me. I mean, there's been no conflict with the disciples on the part of the ruling class here, the ruling Judean class, the power structure that's threatened by Jesus. The only one of Jesus' followers that they've actually sought to harm was not one of the 11, was Lazarus. Remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead, a lot of people were believing in resurrection because of Lazarus. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in resurrection and taught people that resurrection couldn't occur, remember, they conspired to kill Lazarus again, right? That's the only one we know. I mean, they would argue with the disciples, you know, but it wasn't persecution. They didn't ever try to kill them like they did Jesus. They didn't put a contract out on him like they did Jesus. It culminated in the betrayal by Judas. But Jesus is saying, that's going to come to an end. I'm going to disappear. They're going to kill me. And because they don't like me or the Father, that's not going to satisfy their rage. You're going to be next in line because you're going to look like me. I'm going to conform you to the image of Christ. You're going to look increasingly like me in the image of Christ. And so the world's going to hate you too. They're going to, once they've lost their primary target, they're going to go after you. And so now he's got into the section here where after he's talked about abiding in Christ and love and joy and peace the fruits of the Spirit, basically, and told them to love, which was manifestation of the other fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. He's now said, okay, get ready. It's about to come. The world's going to hate you just like me, and so get prepared.
If you belong to the world, then the world would love you as its own.
Okay, in the Greek, that's what's called a second-class conditional, which if and it's not true. The Greek is really clear. The first one says, if and it's true, they hated me. And the second one is a second-class conditional, which is if and it's not true, if you belong to the world. You do not belong to the world. He chose us out of the world. They came to faith, and wham, he pulled them out. And these are chosen as disciples, basically, to live as followers. This is a different kind of a relationship. This is the I chose you to go and bear fruit. This is more about ministry and service, the kinds of fruit that Israel was supposed to produce as a nation in in Romans 9 to 11. So he said, basically, if you belong to the world would accept you because you'd be one of them, but you're not.
But I chose you from this world, and you do not belong to it.
Originally, we were all in the world. Originally, we were all by nature objects of wrath, even as everybody else was. And so there's a choosing that occurred in our life when we were in the world. We were there. And there's this choosing. And this particular choosing here is I have chosen you out of the world, plucked us out. We were transformed from the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of the evil one into the kingdom of heaven. There are several contrasts, perhaps from death to life. This movement was God's active intervention. He just charges in, and we're writhing around, caught in the either misery or sometimes we don't even know it. I mean, remember when we talked about some of the cases of the miracles that Jesus did as sign miracles in the Gospel of John? Sometimes there were some of the people actively sought his intervention. You know, if you will, you will make me clean, help me. And then there was other cases where they were just laying there in complete despair, had no interest, couldn't even answer the question, what do you want me to do for you? And so we all come from different backgrounds where our needs are and what our responsiveness and what level of prevenient grace or searching God's building in our lives. As we look upon Christians in our lives, those that were formative influences to us, where we saw that fruit, we saw a love in somebody's life, and we didn't know enough to even ask sometimes, how do I get there? You know, we just looked twice. We looked a little longer, and something changed in our lives from that moment on. And so that's that mystery of sovereignty and freedom and grace and God's calling and wooing us. In that. So he said, I've called you out of the world. You were in there, and now they don't like you because you have defected. They look upon you strange that you don't want to go to the same kind of parties they do anymore, as Peter would say later. They consider it strange that you don't go to these same excesses. I mean, you used to party with the best of them. You used to cheat on your taxes with the best of them. You used to subvert the system with the best of them. And now you have ethical qualms? Boy, you're weird. You know, what reason do you have for that hope? So he said, they're going to hate you because you're not like them anymore. You're now an outsider to the world.
That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. Slaves are not greater than their master. If people persecuted me, they will persecute you too. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours too. But they will do all this to you because you are mine. For they do not know the one who sent me. They would not have been guilty of sin if I had not come and spoken.
Okay, now let me stop there about the... he talks about the... that if they obey my teaching, they will obey yours. Just as if, as he's mentioned other times, they don't obey mine because they don't obey the Father. The relationship between the Father who sends the Son... And the sending word, when the Father sent the word, is the word apostle. So you might say Jesus is the apostle of the Father. And then he sends the disciples and the subsequent church, and they are apostles. They're sent. So apostello is the sending forth. And so Jesus was this. And we pointed out before that as a messenger, as an authorized representative of who was sent, you had absolute authority. So the Son of Man had the authority to forgive sins because it was delegated authority by the Father. In the passage, I have the authority to lay down my life and my authority, the authority to take it back up again, earlier in John, because I received this commandment of my Father. In other words, the Father gave him the authority to raise himself from the dead and to die as a volunteer, as a substitute. So he had delegated authority. And if you did not recognize that authority, what that meant was, and Jesus said that meant that you did not know the one who sent me. Now, there was an additional historical background about this that I should mention, that if you knew the master of the household, so if you knew, like God the Father, you knew of the relationships within the household. You knew who the messengers were. You knew who were his employees. You knew who were his trusted stewards. And so when the steward would show up at your door to do a transaction on behalf of the absent master, absent lord of the house, the patriarch, you were expected to know that this was his messenger, only because you had intimacy with the master, and you expected this person to show up on Tuesday, right? So you would never be dumbfounded and question the identity of the person who showed up at your door as the representative, because you already knew they had a working relationship. You already knew the father, and you knew the relationship with the son. And so not only in the manner of the representative and the words and the kinds of vocabulary you used and the terminology of the transaction or whatever was going on, you could recognize the voice of the one who sent him, but you were expected in many cases to already know the relationship and who was a member of the household, who was on the payroll that would be sent, that would come at your door on Tuesdays or whatever. And so when Jesus has made this reference to, they don't recognize me because they don't know my father. If they'd known my father, they'd recognize me because they would have that intimacy. And we have a great illustration of that in the infancy narratives of Luke. Remember when the baby Jesus, when they take the baby Jesus in to the temple, there are three different times that he has to show up at the temple. Luke collapses a couple of those into one or two story parts, doesn't separate out the time firm because it's not particularly important. But there's one where Simeon, an old teacher, a Simeon, is in the temple, and then there's the prophetess Anna, and they see the baby, and Simeon picks up the baby and says, does what's called the nunc dimittis, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen the salvation. In other words, he saw, he recognized in this baby and in the story that Joseph and Mary would have probably told him, you know, as they were coming in explaining the genealogy of the child for the registry and probably the family that came with them for that. He recognized in that the Father. He recognized the Old Testament Yahweh and the sending, and this is the Messiah, son of David. You know, he would have caught that. Same thing with the prophetess Anna, who prophesied and told everybody in Jerusalem about this, that God had visited his people. Because they knew the Father. They had that relationship. They knew the prophecies. They knew the Old Testament. And they saw all these things click together in the infant, in the young child, the infant Jesus. And so that was what Jesus is referencing here. And sometimes that's a spiritual thing where you sense the presence of Christ in somebody's life or in the action that somebody does. Sometimes you know, historically, you know, if you've been walking with the Lord, you've seen an act of kindness that some Christian did to another or a ministry that they did, and it synced up. The Spirit in you knew that that was just something awesome of God, some providential statement. It looked like maybe it would be statistically weird, but the coincidence was too strong. That looked like an act of God through a human agency or something of this type. So he then says, Jesus says, "And I'm going to send you, and they're going to reject you because they don't know me. In other words, they don't know enough about our relationship. I'm going to send the Spirit that's going to change all that. They're going to see me in you because of my abiding presence going forward."
"Spoken to them. As it is, they no longer have any excuse for their sin."
Okay, now that was a passage I skipped over there. We said, "Had I not come, they would not have had sin. But the fact that I came and spoke to them, now they have no excuse for their sin." And this, we're going to see more of this the next time when we get together. And this has to do with the Spirit's ministry, the convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When the Spirit of truth gets here, it's just going to lay it on the line. It's just going to be completely upfront. There's going to be a complete witness to all our religious pretense that our righteousness is as filthy rags, that we are not, you know, good, that we do not seek God like we should, you know, just that we're stuck in Romans 3, okay? Romans 1, 2, and 3, we're there. And what Jesus is pointing out here is that in all the culmination of God's grace, goodness, and truth, I am the light, I am the truth, I am the living water, I am everything, I am the Father's presence, the face of God in human history. When I stand before them and I tell him all religious pretense goes away. They have no reason to reject. They have no reason, no excuse not to trust God, because the person that they last rejected was God. God in human flesh, the incarnate one. To see me is to see the Father. To reject me is reject the Father. There's no excuse that he was a false prophet. That message wasn't of God. That was just clear. It was a clarity about who this person was standing right in front of him. All excuses are gone.
Whoever hates me hates my Father also. They would not have been guilty of sin if I had not done among them the things that no one else ever did. As it is, they have seen what I did. And they hate both me and my Father. This, however, was bound to happen.
See, the interesting thing about this, and I've reflected upon this over the years about, they hated Jesus' works because they were God's works. They were good works. They were healings. They were ministry. They crossed social boundaries. They were all 100% qualitatively good works. They were good in the ultimate sense of good. They were pure. They were beautiful. Why would you hate something like that? Right? Why would you hate something like that? And I remember thinking about that for years and years, and then I realized there's one particular crime called vandalism, right? Where you destroy something of beauty just for that. Not because you want it. It's not theft. You destroy it, you mar it because it's beautiful. And you hate beauty. You don't want either somebody to have it. You know, that could be an envy thing. There are other motives for that. But just the soiling of something beautiful, where nobody's looking, you just step on the flower kind of thing. You just, you know, there's just something in our old sin nature that bent in us toward evil that rebels, that does not like beauty. Maybe it's a self-incrimination. We realize what we are like, and it's a self-loathing kind of thing. But at the bottom line, you get that vandalism motif, that thing of I don't like it because it's good, it's beautiful, and that's a hatred. It's not that it's going to supplant my authority. I mean, there's plenty of envy and jealousy playing in here. But they said they hated it because it was my Father that did it. These acts of beauty and grace, and they found an excuse to abuse it. Well, he did this beautiful thing, this incredible miracle on the Sabbath. And therefore, you know, it's not really beautiful, so therefore we could hate. You know, we come up with our rationalizations for this kind of thing. And Jesus is being really clear. He said they hated it because it was good and because it came from my Father.
So that what is written in their law may come true. They hated me for no reason at all.
See, that's a fulfilled prophecy. That's a passage from the Psalms. There are a couple of places where it actually that motif shows up, but they hated me without a cause. There was no legitimate reason for them to have any vengeance, any kind of outraged holiness. You know, there's no reason for them to have any kind of moral outrage at my acts because they're beautiful, they're great, they're grace. But this just shows that this is what they were prophesied of. This, the prophecies of Isaiah that we saw about the hardening. That they closed their eyes, they stopped up their ears, you know, that God's blessing, so God couldn't heal them. God turned them over to their own hardness.
The Helper will come, the Spirit who reveals the truth about God and who comes from the Father. I will send him to you from the Father, and he will speak about me, and you too will.
All right, well, there's another sending word, apostello. So the Father's going to... The Son is going to send the Holy Spirit, and also the Father sends the Spirit in another verse or so. And the Spirit of Truth is going to come, and it's called the Helper. We're going to have to stop here. But the Helper is that famous word, parakaleo, and we really don't know what it means. I mean, it's meant different things, and it means different things in context. Sometimes it means lawyer. Sometimes it means counselor. Sometimes it means helper. Sometimes it means advocate. A lot of times it words of it means the encourager. The word I personally take as its meaning most of the time is companion. And I take it from the context here. When he says, I will not leave you orphans, I will not leave you alone, but I will come to you. He's going to return in the person of the Spirit, And he said, I am with you and shall be in you. So it's the presence of Christ. It's the presence of God in our life as a to walk with us. And so I understand that normally in as in my own personal understanding is that of the companion. So so when I pray that I'll be a better son to the Father, you know, in the mornings, I'll pray that I'll be a better son to the Father, a better follower to the Son, and a better companion to the Holy Spirit. I'm praying along those friendship lines that I'll be a better companion. Can as the scripture says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? We're talking about walking with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Can they walk together unless they be agreed? That we share the common values. I see things the same way. I want to be a better companion to the Holy Spirit in terms of walking together and being in sync and that intimacy. Of that friendship and that abiding in the vine through the person of the Spirit. So he says, basically, and we're going to switch gears here. We'll resume next week in probably the fullest disclosure we have of the Spirit, apart from the Old Testament prophecies about the pouring out of the Spirit. The pouring out of the Spirit is one of Israel's greatest hopes. From all the major prophets have got passages about pouring out of the Spirit, the spiritual calm, the anointing of the Spirit on the Messianic leader. Just everybody was expecting this tremendous blessing of the Messianic age to be when the Spirit came and indwelt the believers, indwelt the people of Israel, all flesh, the law inside, the new covenant. Everybody was expecting this blessing. And so Jesus is knows that he has to go through the cross to get this blessing out to everybody. And now he's about to give us the fullest revelation of what the Spirit is going to do when the Spirit returns to Pentecost in the life of the believers down through the ages to the night we are tonight. So we'll resume next week with the at this particular passage about the ministry of the Spirit when he comes. And let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we could never thank you enough for your goodness, the beauty of your heart, that you have done your beautiful, your gracious, your great work in our character, that we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, unto this fruitfulness, into this beauty. We are safe with you. We are comfortable. We can breathe a sigh of relief. We can breathe a breath of fresh air and friendship and warmth in your arms, in your heart, in your presence. And we just pray that we would soak that up more this week, that we would spend more time thanking you and reflecting upon just the beauty of our relationship with you, just your presence, your calmness with us, that you never really fuss at us, that you're just there, that when we do something wrong, you are grieved and you want to help us, that there's just that beauty of your love and that sonship with us. We do want to be better friends. We do want to be better branches. We do want to draw more in your love, the unfathomable riches, the unfathomable love of Christ. Help us to do that, and then help that spill over into our love for one another, and recognizing that there are going to be difficult times. We're not of the world. You do say if a man way with you, that you will give him peace with his enemies. They're still enemies. We still want to love them. We still want to minister to them. We want to return good upon evil, love. We want to bless those that persecute. We want to live like you live. And we just ask that you would bless our time this week with you. Bring us safely back together in accordance with your good-hearted will and schedules and for our lives. Thank you for our group here and the new year. And the answers to prayers in all of our lives for different needs that we've had. I thank you for our host and just the eager hearts here. Lord, we just want to learn from you and your beauty. And we want to learn and honor you, Father, and love you more and more and just delight in your love. So bless us going forward with your love and increased work in our life and our more openness and our relax more in your presence. For your son's sake, that we might honor him and love him more. In his sake we may. Amen.